So before Creed comes up, I'm going to give just a little preface, okay, a little preface to tonight. Tonight, we're breaking ground in the last major theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it is, I believe, obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's the perfect and absolutely essential close to all that Paul has said up to this point. And I'm going to start by saying the fact that this letter was written from a first century Roman prison absolutely blows my mind. I mean, before I could even get into situating my notes for tonight, it just broke in on me, like, remember, when you're sitting here and Paul starts with verse 10 by saying, finally, like, he has written this letter from a prison. And that absolutely blows my mind when we think of how incredible this letter is. But it struck me how the fact that it was written from a first century Roman prison, it shouts above the noise of church culture. And it tells us that Jesus really does change everything. It just makes, the fact that he's writing this from prison just says, hey, you don't do Christianity. Christianity is Jesus changing everything. The gospel is radical, so radical that a man chained to Roman guards who traded off in watches 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, a guy chained to Roman guards could say, these chains don't define me. These chains don't diminish my life. These chains can't diminish my life because of Jesus. While never more than a chain's length from a Roman guard, Paul would write this, put it up here on the screen for you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then he adds this, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that chained to a Roman soldier. How mind-blowing is that? How real is the gospel in its power to change everything? While in chains, Paul wrote 2,422 words that many have called the Mount Everest of gospel theology. And from that vantage point, he gives us an absolutely breathtaking view of the new and true identity that belongs to every believer because of all that God has done for us in, with, through, and by Jesus. And once he gets that incredible view set out before us, he tells us that who we are in Jesus determines how we live for Jesus in this world that's living without him. And he tells us that our lives should carry the same weight as the gospel that we believe. And from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul describes this new way of living. He tells us that there are things about our life before Jesus that we just need to put off and we need to put away. And that there are new ways of thinking, new ways of speaking, new ways of behaving and acting that we need to put on. Guys, being saved is the greatest miracle in God's universe. If you're a Christian, it is 100% owing to the relentless, rescuing, redeeming love and power of God. We all had bought into the lie of lies. The lie of lies saying that we can have life apart from God. We all sought to find life, to derive our identity, our deepest sense of purpose and meaning from created things rather than the Creator. We were hopelessly lost, incapable of saving ourselves, and when that was our condition, God did something. This is what he did. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Guys, when the devil had blinded our minds and kept us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, God did something. 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want to say this in the first person because I never want the gospel to be general or impersonal. So I'll say it in the first person. God reached down and rescued me when I was powerless to save me. And I so need you to hear me on this, and I need to hear me on this. Guys, when Satan loses that battle, he has lost you forever. From that moment forward, he cannot rob you of your salvation. From that moment forward, all he can do is wage a relentless war against you, against me, to prevent us from experiencing and living in the abundant and rich reality of who we are in Jesus. Wage a relentless war against you and me to resist and hinder how we live for Jesus. And ultimately, minimize the glory that Jesus receives from our rescued lives. And that's why this last major theme is the perfect and absolutely essential close to this letter. That's why when Paul gets to chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally. He says, finally, because we don't live out our new identity in a vacuum. Don't you find the reality of that? Like, you can be at church and just be so blessed as you study the word, so blessed as you're worshiping with the people of God, so blessed spending time with the people of God, and 3 minutes after you walk out of the door, you discover that you're not living this stuff out in a vacuum. You're actually in the open world where things go crazy, and maybe sometimes you go crazy. We don't live out our new identity in a vacuum. He says, finally, because our new way of living doesn't happen in a vacuum. So tonight, we're going to begin to look at this warfare. And the point of our time together tonight is not to get into the particulars of the specific schemes of the devil. The point of tonight is not to get into the specific details of the weapons of our warfare. The point of our time together tonight is to see the reality and the nature of our warfare. And in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, Paul addresses the reality of our warfare. He describes, if you would, the battlefield. So let's stand. Creed's going to read to us Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. And our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that we would have a sense and a clarity of this conflict that we find ourselves in. And we want to even begin our time of asking you to bless our study tonight by saying thank you that we are on your side now in this conflict. We used to be on the other side of this conflict, organizing our lives without you and against you. Thank you that you actually did grab us. You took us out of the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and you placed us, you transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. So now, Lord, would you illuminate each of our hearts, our minds, to how real this warfare is? I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, instructing us, informing us, defining us, directing us concerning our warfare. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Guys, again, there's an all-out war being waged against the believer's new identity, and the believer's new way of living. And we do need to establish, before we get into the specifics, the particulars of our warfare, we need to remember and establish some foundational truths concerning this war, this all-out war. First of all, this is very, very important. When we're looking at this passage and Paul is talking about this spiritual warfare, we need to understand we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Let me repeat that. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Colossians 2, verse 15 in the New Living Translation. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now, this doesn't mean, that passage there in Colossians 2, it doesn't mean there's not a battle. It doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't win a skirmish. He doesn't win a battle. It means that our adversary, the devil, doesn't win the war. Jesus won the war. And he wants to lead us into victory in the battles that we face day in and day out through the course, sometimes moment by moment, sometimes hour by hour, day by day. Colossians 2:15 doesn't mean that Christians can't become casualties. I'm sure that in a crowd of people this large, there are Christians who came in limping. There are some casualties here. It doesn't mean that Christians can't be disqualified from their calling. We read that in the news, don't we? Some of you, you know, in your church experience, you were in churches where the person that pastored you and meant so much to you and your spiritual development, that person's been disqualified because they took a hit in this spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean that Christians can't tarnish their reputation. It doesn't mean that Christians can't lose their marriage or their family. There are a lot of Christians walking with a limp. They're bearing scars from defeats in this spiritual battle that we're in. But Colossians 2:15 does say that in the final analysis, every single rescued, redeemed rebel is going to stand in glory because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. You know, there's a reason why it says that there'll be no more tears, right? At the end of the book of Revelation, it says there'll be no more tears. There are tears on this side of heaven when Christians, legitimate, sincere, Bible-believing, Jesus-trusting Christians, have been defeated at moments in their lives, and sometimes horribly scarred because of it. Hebrews 2:10 in the King James Version tells us that Jesus, he's the captain of our salvation, and that he's leading us to glory. We will be in glory because of the ultimate victory of Jesus over the demonic realm on the cross. And we need to remember, Jesus is the agent of our redemption. He's the object of our trust and our hope because he is the victor. Now, don't miss this either, guys. One of the greatest and most successful strategies of the devil is to get men and women to live from extreme positions concerning his existence. One extreme position is to believe that there's no such thing as angels, there's no such thing as the devil, there's no such thing as demons, there's no such thing as spiritual warfare. Because the Bible is very clear concerning the existence of angelic beings. There are over 300 places in the Bible that speak about the angelic beings that are loyal to God. The Bible is also very clear about the existence of fallen angels, the chief of which was an angel named Lucifer. We know him in the Bible as Satan as well. The other extreme position attributes too much to the devil. The first extreme doesn't even pay attention to him, acts as if he's not there, which is one of his great, by the way, it's one of his great schemes. But the other extreme attributes too much to the devil. There are circles within Christianity where people think if they have an anger problem, it's because of the demon of anger. They think if they have a lust problem, it's the demon of lust. Listen, the devil doesn't make good people bad. Let me repeat that. You might go, whoa, wait a minute. The devil does not make good people bad. There's only ever been one of those people. There's only ever been one good person that's ever lived. Anybody want to guess his name? Jesus, right? Remember, you remember the rich young ruler. He said, good master. And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? You know there's only one good, right? The guy called him good because he discerned something about the life of Jesus that was other than. And Jesus wanted to make it clear, just want you to know, rich young ruler, there's only one of those around. There is only one that's good. And I think you've figured it out. I'm him. What the devil does do is he works hard to get flawed, fallen, broken people worse. The devil plays on what's already in you. He plays on the sin that's in our hearts. I read this great illustration by a Christian counselor named John White. John White said, take a piano, open the top, and sing a note into it. If you sing an A note, your voice will cause the corresponding piano string to vibrate. He says, you haven't touched that string. You haven't touched the key that causes the hammer to strike that string, and yet it's vibrating to your voice. And he says, that's a great picture of what the devil does. And that's why we're told in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. If you're bitter in your heart, the devil will play upon that. He'll aggravate you. He presses you. He pushes you because you've given him the foothold. We need to avoid both of those extremes when it comes to understanding the nature of our warfare. Both extremes are his device. And those extremes will gain him advantage in his attack in your life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who by the way, just wrote the epic commentary on the book of Ephesians. It's multiple volumes. And he wrote two, one titled The Christian Soldier, two on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. One was called The Christian Soldier, and the other one was called Spiritual Warfare. Two volumes, hardbound, about that thick, just on those passages. It's just tremendous. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said. He said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Think about it. We understand that principle in the realm of geopolitical conflict, right? Man, everything's about intelligence gathering now. Really, everything's about surveillance. Good intelligence is crucial. It's crucial for countries to know and understand those forces that stand in opposition to their existence and in opposition to their success. In Ephesians 6, God wants us to know who our enemy is. He wants us to know where he is. He wants us to know what he can do so that we can navigate our life in Christ and so we can execute our mission in this world. And if we're ignorant of this intel, or if we're indifferent to this intel, we're going to find ourselves frustrated and defeated on a regular basis. So here's the intel. Verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Guys, this is huge, guys. First of all, our warfare is not against an army of one. You need to understand that. Satan is not the equal but opposite of God. He is not the infinite creator. He is a finite created being. He is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Only God is. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. Only God is. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Only God is. And because of that, the one that Peter calls our adversary, the devil, he depends upon an army of fallen angelic beings, demonic creatures, to assist him in his war against God and against those God has redeemed and rescued. The Apostle John, in Revelation 12, 4, he states that one-third of the angelic beings fell with Satan when Satan rebelled against God. In Daniel chapter 10, the prophet Daniel wrote about how the angels that are aligned with Satan are pitted in opposition against God's angels for the control of the affairs of nations. And hence, by the way, guys, I want to restate this, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Trust me, there are fallen demonic entities that are working and operating and ruling over human affairs. Guys, there's a very real spiritual battle that is being fought in a realm that we cannot see with our eyes and also in the sphere of our world. And that means that you and I, we're in the middle of it. We're a part. We're participants in this battle. Because our warfare is not against human beings. And I think, can I just throw this out here, just in terms of the political lands, the battle that's raging in America today, Christians, would you step back for a minute and don't politicize the gospel? Do not make your Christianity the Fox News version of Christianity or the CNN version of Christianity. The gospel is the gospel. And you need to step back for a moment, and when you see the vitriol, the hate, the animosity, the bitterness in the political war in our country, you need to step back and go, well, wait a minute, the Bible says something else is going on here too. Our warfare, it's not against human beings. It's against, and here's how it's written in the King James, verse 12, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because the Holy Spirit, in talking about the spiritual nature of this, he uses the imagery of a lion and a dragon to describe the power and the violence of our adversary, the devil. Jesus himself, in John chapter 10, he calls Satan a murderer, a liar, the father of lies. He says he's a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And guys, the Holy Spirit not only informs us that Satan is strong and violent, he tells us that Satan is also subtle and deceptive. And I think it's so important, he says, for we do not wrestle. In my notes, I've got we, bold, italicized, red text, all uppercase, W-E. For we do not wrestle. Paul wants us to know there's no such thing as a spectator in this warfare. There is no such thing as standing on the sidelines in this one. The Holy Spirit's going to inspire Paul to use terms that let us know that every Christian is involved in a very personal conflict. And in this personal warfare, Satan will use the world that's organizing itself without God and against God to defeat us. And of course, we know that he's the one orchestrating the course of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's already given us this background. And he will use our fallen emotions and our fallen passions to defeat us. Our enemy is formidable. His weapons and his battle plans are formidable. Because here's the deal. We need to know that our warfare demands spiritual strength that we do not possess apart from God. We need to know that our warfare demands spiritual strength that we do not possess apart from God. That's why he begins in Ephesians 6:10, finally. I told Creed, I go, man, when you read it, you need to read slow and you need it to sound weighty. I said, and when you say the word finally, I want it to sound like everything Paul said from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up through chapter 6, verse 9 is stacked on top of that one word. Finally. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the language here, it paints a powerful picture. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this as an imperative. The Holy Spirit is saying, Richard, you have to do this. This is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not optional. Richard, you have to do this. Not just imperative. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the present tense. The Holy Spirit is saying, Richard, you have to do this continually. And by inspiring Paul to use the passive form of the verb, the Holy Spirit is saying, Richard, you have to continuously let yourself be strengthened. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, Richard, strengthen yourself. The Holy Spirit is saying, Richard, you have to do this. You have to continuously allow this to happen. You need to continuously allow the Lord to make you strong in the strength of his might. Because he has provisions for us. He has means through which he does this. He does this through the pages of his word in the chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Genesis, all the way out to the last verse in the book of Revelation is his means of strengthening us. At one point in the book of Acts, it says, and Paul commended them to the word of his grace that's able to build them up. There's prayer. There's fellowship. And then there's actually working out. There's actually doing the work of the ministry where you're actually pumping iron, if you would. You're actually exerting yourself in the things of the Lord. How do we allow God to strengthen us? Well, we just take hold of the opportunities and the means that he provides for us to for him to strengthen us. And it's a must. Because the strength we need for this battle resides in him, not in us. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Guys, this is important. In the face of our warfare, God provides us with equipment for the fight. In the face of this warfare, God provides us with equipment for the fight. The language here provides us a clear picture. Kenneth Weiss put it like this, to envelop in, to hide in, to clothe with. When he says put on the whole armor of God, it means to envelop in, to hide in, to clothe with. You see, while we're continually allowing God to strengthen us, God does not put the armor on for us. Okay, you got that picture? We don't make ourselves strong. We're to continually, we have to, it's a must, it's a command, and it's in the present. We have to continually, and then it's passive, allow God to be making us strong. But God does not put the armor on us. God has provided armor for the battle, but we have to take it up. We have to put this armor on for ourselves. In a little commentary titled Handbook on Ephesians, put on God's armor now, could be rendered as, now you should put on the protection which God has provided you. You have to put on the protection which God has provided you. And we're going to talk about that more as we look more specifically at the whole armor of God. But again, this is an imperative. It's something we have to do. It's not an option. This is the way it has to be. We have to make up our mind. We need to do it in a once and for all kind of a way. This phrase, the whole armor, it's a very specific word the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use. Panoplia. It's not the word that refers to gear worn by the Roman soldier who was assigned light duty. Kenneth Weiss, he says, in classical Greek, the word was used for the full armor of a heavily armed soldier. The full armor of a heavily armed soldier. Because no Roman soldier would go into pitted battle with only a part of this gear. Every piece of this gear had a specific use for defense and a specific use for offense. And here's the picture. We not only need this armor, we need the complete package of it. We can't leave out a single part of it. We need every piece of it to live in our new identity. We need every piece of it to overcome the spiritual attacks that we face as we, in this new way of living that God has called us to. Our adversary, the devil, is constantly looking for that unguarded area where he can establish a foothold in our lives. And again, Ephesians 4:27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. We're going to find that word stand throughout this passage on warfare. In one place, it's translated withstand. But in every case, it's not merely the act of standing, like I am standing here. It's literally stand against, to stand against. And you know what that means. I mean, look. If I'm standing here like this, and I'm just kind of here, and I'm kind of, you know, off balance, and somebody comes by and deliberately pushes up against me, I'm going to have a hard time standing, right? The idea is you know somebody's coming for you, so you plant your feet and you stand. You have a center of balance. You're able. Somebody's coming. You're going, he's coming. I might not see him this moment, but I've been told he's coming. Or you might be so aware that he's right in front of you that you just go, I better plant now, right? That's the language. It's not just merely to be standing passively. It's to stand against. With complete urgency, we have to put on the panoplia, put on everything he's given us for this battle so that we may be able, we would have the ability to stand and not give up ground. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word scheme, methodeia, sounds like methodological, method, methodical. It's only used twice, this word, in the New Testament. The only other time is in Ephesians 4:14, where it's translated as deceitful schemes. And here's the picture, guys. Satan has his methods. He has his methods. He has deceitful schemes. His deceitful schemes, they are methodical. They're systematic. They're step by step. And they're all intended to stop the advance of the gospel in our lives individually and from our lives into the whole world. In the gospel of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, look, I'm building my church. Later in the New Testament, Peter tells us that Jesus is building his church out of living stones. And man, in Ephesians chapter 2, we just had some awesome time studying that, where Paul's talking about how we are each these living stones that God is fitting together in the most amazing way to create this living habitation of God by the Spirit. In other words, your lives put together as living stones is the place where Jesus is put on display for the whole world. And there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus said, he says that he was building his church on the foundation of something that Peter had said about Jesus. In Matthew 16:16, Peter said that Jesus, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told his disciples that he was building his church on that foundation, the foundation of who he is. And then he said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it in Matthew 16:19. Now, in ancient Israel, the gate of the city was the place where civic and military strategies were formed. And Jesus was saying that hell formulates deceptive, systematic schemes and strategizes there to wage war against Jesus in the building of his church. Paul tells us here in Ephesians 6 that left to our own limited human resources, we are vulnerable to those deceptive schemes of the devil. But when we allow God to strengthen us, when we put on the panoplia of God, we're able to stand against, we're able to not lose ground in face of the deceptive, methodical, systematic schemes of the devil. Again, I want to speak in the first person so that I can personalize these truths. And as I read this to you, please personalize it for yourself. I need to know that hell is waging war against the work of Jesus, building my life on the foundation of who he is and all that he has done for me. I need to personalize that. And further, I need to know that hell is waging war against this rescued rebel named Richard as I participate in the mission of Jesus in building his church. We need to understand that. Because the deceptive, systematic schemes and strategies of the devil, they have been effective for thousands and thousands of years. And without God's armor, I will be defeated by those same schemes. You know, Paul would write in one place in one of his letters, he said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, we shouldn't be, because from Genesis 3 forward, we see him. We see him in the pages of Scripture. We see the way he moves. We see his strategies. And I need to know that God has provided for me his armor so that I can stand against the deceptive, systematic schemes and strategies of the devil. Now, I must put on that armor, all of it. Next week, we're going to talk about some of those various strategies of the devil, but here's a preview, okay? If the Holy Spirit is passionate about building unity in the body of Christ, then we need to know who's behind discord and division, right? If that's his passion, to build unity, to establish it, behind discord and division, well, that's the devil. If the Holy Spirit is passionate about moral purity, then we need to know who's encouraging immorality. Because I'm telling you, man, that conference on gender and sexuality, you gotta come. If the Holy Spirit is passionate about creating peace, creating shalom, then we know who works to destroy shalom. Because Jesus redeemed us to a new identity, to a new way of living, and Jesus supplies us with all we need to stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That name for the devil there, it literally means slanderer. And the word's borrowed from the Aramaic word that literally means adversary. In a particular Greek English lexicon, it says this. It says that this word is a title for the principal transcendent evil being, the adversary, the devil. The principal transcendent evil being. He's called the devil. In Revelation 12:10, we're told that the devil, he accuses Christians day and night. He never stops. That word accuse there in Revelation 12:10 is kategor. We get our word category from it. The devil creates categories as the database to slander us. He's just gathering information to slander us with. Listen, here's the good news. Jesus wiped out the database. Again, I'm going to state this in the first person, but please, you feel free to do the same. Jesus loves me. He washed me from my sins with his blood. When your adversary, the slanderer, the transcendent evil being, wants to accuse you, slander you before God, you need to stop and say, Jesus loves me. He washed me from my sin with his blood. Jesus obliterated the categories that he could use to slander us. Revelation 12:11, it says, and they have conquered, I'm going to put in parentheses there, the one accusing them, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Verse 12, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That word wrestle, A.T. Robertson, in his book called Word Pictures in the New Testament, he says that word means a contest between two till one hurls the other down and holds him down. Okay? A contest between two till one hurls the other down and holds him down. Thayer's Greek dictionary defines it like this, a contest which is decided when the victor is able to press and hold down his antagonist, namely hold him down with his hand upon his neck. That is the picture of our battle. The Holy Spirit is very deliberate in using the image of two men wrestling. And we could transpose this example into 21st century terms, but let's process it in its first century context. If you're shooting arrows at somebody, that's battle. If you're fighting them with a sword, that's battle. But when you get to the place when you're on the ground, wrestling with your enemy with your bare hands, that is the most desperate life and death form of battle there is. I don't know if you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan or if you've ever seen that, but there's a scene there where this American infantry guy, he's Jewish, is like on the floor of a house in this little town, and there's a German, and they are on the ground, and they got a knife, and they're fighting for it, and they are in pitted life and death battle. That's the picture. That is the picture. And I believe this is the thing the Holy Spirit wants to press into our lives. He wants to press into our lives the fact that we are in a pitted conflict. We are in a war. Almost 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the city of Liverpool, he wrote this. It's lengthy, but follow along up here. Let me talk to you about true Christianity. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It's not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to chapels and churches every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Let us consider these propositions. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict or fight. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or even twice a week, but the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. Do you find in your heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Well, let us thank God for it. All true saints are soldiers. A real Christian can be known as much by his inward warfare as by his inward peace. Man. He could have been writing that today. If you say you're a Christian and you're not engaged in the battle, that's not a good sign. Think about it. A general sends troops into enemy territory, and they're sent to take a strategic position in the face of heavy enemy resistance and then establish an outpost there. The general gets in an armored vehicle and starts driving to the battle zone, but when he arrives, he doesn't hear the sound of two opposing forces engaged in a firefight. And when that happens, the general knows something's wrong. He assumes the mission has failed. His men are either dead or they've been rendered useless. Guys, if there's no fight to your Christian life, you're either not alive spiritually, which means you're not really a Christian, or you've been knocked out and rendered useless. We have been born again into the cosmic conflict between two kingdoms. That's how big the scope of this thing is. And that's why Paul uses the language of warfare and conflict. Paul says, we're wrestling. But he makes it clear that our wrestling, it's not against blood. It's not against flesh. This is such an important thing for us to get our heads and hearts around. You know, Hamlet said to Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. We need to understand the nature of the conflict. We're battling against an adversary that is outside of the human realm. For us to experience and live from the depth of our new identity that's been given to us in Christ, if we're to live fruitfully from our new identity, our worldview has to include this view. We cannot operate from the position that there are no powers, there are no principalities, there is no war. You know, there is an ever-growing segment within modern church culture that's taking the position that there are some things about the Christian faith that are just a bit hard to take seriously. In fact, they feel that some of those things are actually embarrassing. A lot of people who profess to be Christians are comfortable with Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself, but they're really uncomfortable with Jesus saying, I saw Satan fall like heaven from lightning, like lightning from heaven. They're uncomfortable with that Jesus. Timothy Keller said this. He says, on what basis do you deny the reality of supernatural evil, and yet at the same time you want to believe in the idea of supernatural good? You can't believe in the idea of supernatural good without believing in the idea of supernatural evil. And here's the picture. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the imagery of wrestling to inform us that we are pitted in a very real and very personal battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I wonder what would happen if every real Christian said, you know what? I'm going to take a break from Fox News and CNN. And I'm going to pray. Because the battle's bigger than Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and liberals. I wonder what the outcome would be. If everybody was willing to just go, I don't want my political agenda done. I want Jesus to save souls. That's where I'm going to invest my energy. That's what I'm going to dedicate my life to. The reality that the Bible talks about, the kingdom of God, the reality of this real and personal battle that every Christian is pitted in. That phrase, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Wow. When you abdicate the view that that's reality, you got problems. How could there ever be such a thing as the Holocaust? Why is there such a thing as ethnic cleansing? Why does racism exist? And you see stuff, you say, F racism, posters, t-shirts. You see stuff posted, hate racism. Is anybody stopping to say, why does it exist? It exists because there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places that are coming and playing upon the sinfulness of man. And the gospel is the only answer to it. Why is there such a thing as serial killing? How is it that pornography could ever be labeled art? Why do people exploit women and children in sex trafficking? Why is it that the world cannot be free of war and crime and greed or lust for power? What causes all of it? Well, God informs us right here. Right here in Ephesians 6. He says it's not just flesh and blood. There are unseen rulers who are directing the course of this world. It's not just a number of men who want to make money out of pornography or sex trafficking. Those people are just the instruments of the rulers of this present darkness. Guys, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the unseen powers that are behind all of it. It doesn't mean that everybody that's involved in activities is demon-possessed, but they are surely being moved by the God of this world. And until we embrace the reality that the very nature of the Christian life is far more complicated than flesh and blood, we're not going to be able to hold our ground. We'll be robbed of the riches of our new life in Jesus. Until we resort to God's gracious provision of power and spiritual armor, we will continually be defeated. We'll be marginalized or disqualified from the incredible privilege of being a part of the mission of Jesus in this world to redeem and rescue souls. Paul is so bent on every Christian seeing this that he repeats himself. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. As the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, that list sounds terrifying. And apart from God's power and provision, it is beyond terrifying. But here's what Paul's telling us. Those rulers, those authorities, those cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, they are not equipped against the Christian who depends on the power of God, trusts in the word of God, and receives the provision of God. They're just not a match. The devil and his demons are looking for the Christian who thinks they can do it on their own. And though they can never take the Christian away from Jesus, they can wound a Christian, cripple a believer, and in so doing, cripple the great enterprise of the gospel. We're going to close here. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to take communion. And this is not small stuff. And I got to tell you, more, you hear me pray it every week, but I hope you can understand. When we look at these things, like, oh, Lord, you got to get me out of the way here. You need to overlook every flaw, failure, weakness of this guy. And this stuff has to go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. It just has to, because it's, this is it. This is Paul's saying, finally, here's how massive the gospel it is. It shapes, it speaks to, it transforms every part of a life. And in light of that, finally, brothers, you need to be strong, because this is what we're into. This is what we're facing. Father,